I'd like to introduce to you our guest today, Michael Thompson. And let me share a little background of Michael. Michael serves as general counsel for the Church of the Nazarene at its denominational offices in Lenexa, Kansas. He also serves in interim pastor assignments in the Kansas City area. Prior to answering the call into ministry, Michael served as assistant state's attorney of Woodford County, Illinois, and in the private practice of law as owner of the law office, hope I say this right, Michael, Huston, close, and Thompson in Roanoke, Illinois. Michael was raised on a dairy farm in Marlette, Michigan. Michael earned his undergraduate degree from Eureka College and his law degree from Valparaiso University School of Law. He received his theological education through Nazarene Theological Seminary and Northwest Nazarene University. Michael has worked for the Church of the Nazarene in multiple assignments, including planned giving services coordinator, a missionary, and administrative director of global missions. He has also served as general counsel since 2011. He was ordained in 2005. Michael and his wife, Jody, who's not here with us today, have four sons, Patrick, Michael, Ian, and Brandon. They live in Belton, Missouri. Michael, welcome. Let's give him a round. Thank you.
Well, thank you, Pastor Tom, and thanks to all of you. I want to also express my appreciation to Pastor Brent for the invitation and the privilege of being able to be with you today. It's my privilege to be able to work with your pastor throughout the week at the Global Ministry Center. And up until a while ago, it was also my privilege to worship with the Hewlett family at Kansas City First Church and to attend Sunday school together until he fell in love with a church somewhere and moved away. But as whenever I'm talking to him and the subject comes up about this church, I wish you could see it. There is a change in his expression. There is a light in his eyes. There is a smile that comes to his face as he starts to tell about the things that are going on here at Fairlawn Nazarene Church. So it's a privilege for me to be able to be with you today, and I thank you for welcoming me. Well, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. By way of background, you will recall that the nation of Israel for hundreds of years had been looking for and waiting for the arrival of the Messiah. And then one day, there was this prophet who shows up that we call John the Baptist. He was the most authentic prophetic voice in over 400 years. And people came from all over the place to be able to listen to him. And they said to him, "Are you the Messiah?" And John said, "Oh, heavens, no. No, I'm just his messenger." And they said, "Well, where is he?" And John said, "Stick around. I'll let you know." And then that day came where Jesus appeared there at the River Jordan to be baptized. And John looked at him and said, "There he is. There's the one you've been waiting for, the Holy Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world." That's the start of Jesus' ministry, and this passage that we are to read together takes place 3 days after that. John chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, hear the word of God. On the third day, a wedding took place in Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour is not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to his servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, "Now draw out some and take it to the master of the banquet." They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is the word of the Lord. I hope you won't judge me too harshly when I tell you that if it were up to me, there's a number of things in the life of Jesus that would have been completely different. And this passage that we have just read together ranks up near the top. Because you see, I started off my career in politics. I have my undergraduate degree is in political science. I have managed political campaigns. I've held elected office. And I can tell you, this is not the way that you start a campaign. Now, I hope you don't think that that sounds irreverent, comparing Jesus' ministry to a political campaign, but in reality, what was he doing? Jesus came so that his people would come to know who he is, and coming to know who he is, that they would trust him, that they would follow him. And that's sort of what a political campaign is like. And I can tell you that everything about this is wrong. It's not the way to do it, because first of all, we are right at the very start of his ministry. As I explained, we are 3 days, 3 days after his baptism, 3 days after John the Baptist has said, here he is, here's the one that you have been waiting for all these centuries. And anyone who has been involved in politics knows that those first days of a campaign are critical. It's then that the campaign is made or it's broken. Because it is in those early days that you set the message for everything that follows. And you build up the momentum. And you get the support. And if you don't do it right in those early days, then it is all uphill from that point. And so had it been up to me, oh, it would have looked different. You see, for that first occasion where he's going to do his first miracle, I would have picked a totally different venue. I would have picked something that, first of all, a place with lots of people, a place steeped in symbolism. I probably would have chosen Jerusalem. After all, Jerusalem is the center of the religious world. It is where God's holy temple is. It's where the chief priest lives. I would have had Jesus perform his first miracle there. Because what better symbolism could you have than to say, here I am, the Holy Son of God, here in your midst, and then perform an earth-shaking, mind-blowing miracle. Oh, it would have been awesome, but he didn't do that. If it wasn't Jerusalem, I probably would have chosen Rome. I mean, it is the capital of the most powerful and the largest empire in the world. It is where Caesar, the emperor, lives. I probably would have had Jesus show up there because what great symbolism. What better place than to have him perform a great miracle and to say, here I am, the King of Kings. But he didn't choose Jerusalem and he didn't choose Rome. He went to Cana in Galilee. Now some of you, you come from places, your hometowns are well known. If somebody says to you, where are you from? You can give a simple one-word answer. I'm from Chicago. I'm from Topeka. I don't have that experience. I'm from Marlette. My guess is you don't have a clue where it is. And it doesn't even help if I say I'm from Marlette, Michigan, because even people from Michigan haven't a clue where Marlette is. I have learned from the time I was a little boy, if somebody asked me where I'm from, I have to take a deep breath and say, I'm from Marlette. It's a small town in Michigan located approximately 70 miles north of Detroit. Only then do I see the look of realization appear on the face of the person who's asking me the question as they say, ah, I understand. You're from nowhere. And they're correct, because nothing has ever happened in Marlette. Nobody important has ever come from Marlette. You don't get to Marlette on the way to anywhere significant. It is literally in the middle of nowhere. And it's inhabited by a bunch of insignificant nobodies. Well, Jesus performed his first miracle in Cana in Galilee. Cana was the Marlette of the ancient world. You'll notice it never says that Jesus went to Cana. It's always Cana in Galilee, because you have to explain where it is. It is in the middle of nowhere. Nothing important ever happened there. Nobody significant comes from there. It is in the middle of nowhere. It is a nowhere place with a bunch of nobodies. That's what he chose as the venue for his first miracle. And, you know, I might have understood it if it was someplace where there was a big event going on, such as General Assembly or the Olympics. No, he went there for a wedding. And it wasn't even a wedding for anybody significant or important or popular. Fact is, we don't know the names of a single person who was there at the wedding except for Jesus, his first five disciples, and Jesus' mother. He went to the middle of nowhere, to a town inhabited by a bunch of nobodies. And although that's not the way I would have planned it, I've come to love that. I love the fact that Jesus is interested in insignificant nobodies who live in the middle of nowhere. Because if he wasn't interested in nobodies who live nowhere, he never would have come to me. And my guess is he may never have found you. But that's where Jesus went. And he went there to perform his first miracle, and I've got to tell you, even that miracle is not the way I would have done it. Now, don't get me wrong. What Jesus did was a miracle. Only God could do it. You and I could not. But in terms of grand miracles, I mean, compared to the parting of the Red Sea or causing the sun and the moon to stand still in the sky, Jesus turned water into wine. That seemed to me kind of like a parlor trick. That's not the way I would have done it. I mean, miracles, he's got a monopoly on that. He's the only one who can do them. So had it been up to me, I would have done something really spectacular. I probably would have had him arrange the stars in the sky to spell out the words, "Here I am," with a great big blazing arrow pointed right down at him. There would have been no question then. But that's all kind of flashy and showmanship. And Jesus' miracles were never done that way. In fact, if you look, every time Jesus does a miracle, why is he doing it? It is to meet a personal need. The reason he gave sight to a blind man is because the guy needed to see. The reason he multiplied a few fish and some loaves of bread is because there were 5,000 people who had gone without their dinner. Every time Jesus does a miracle, it is to meet the need of somebody. And what need was he meeting on this day? Here we had a couple on their wedding day. They were on the verge of being horribly embarrassed. Now, you might say, that's not a big deal. Well, for one thing, I noticed that it seems to be the little things that trip us up. You know, the big challenge is we're happy to come before the community of faith and ask for prayer. We're willing to take the big things to the Lord. It's the little things where we say, I can't bother anyone about it. I also notice it's the little things that seem to rob us of our joy the most. But I'm not so sure that what they went through or what they were about to go through was all that small. I don't know about you. I would rather face physical pain than to be humiliated. I'd rather somebody come up and slug me in the face than to have to be publicly embarrassed, which is why I still cannot believe the Lord called me to be a preacher. But here we have a young couple on what is supposed to be the most joyous day of their lives. It is going to be the start of their new lives together. And they were this close to being humiliated. When you have a big event, whether it's a wedding, or even if it's a smaller event like a family reunion, what do? You always will have people RSVP. In some way, you want to find out who all is coming. And the reason you want to know is because you want to make sure there's enough refreshments for everybody. In fact, even after the time has expired for people to RSVP, you get more food than what you think you are going to need, don't you? Because you'd rather spend money on food that's not going to be used rather than run the risk that you're going to be embarrassed by running out of refreshments for your guest. Can you imagine what it would have been like for this young couple? It was a small town, as we've already established. Had they run out of wine that day? From that point forward, everybody who planned a wedding would be hearing about that. Someone would say, be sure you've got enough refreshments because the Joneses down the street, whew, you should have been there that day. What a disaster that was. And Jesus stepped in and spared them of all of that. You know, they didn't even know that he did it. The only people who knew that he performed the miracle were his disciples, his mother, and the servants. I've come to love that too. I've come to love the fact that when Jesus does some of his most impressive things in our lives, it's before we even know that we have a need. Some of the biggest miracles that he has done in our lives, I think we're not even going to know about it till we get to heaven. They were things that he did in order to make sure that we would be able to get to him. We call that prevenient grace. So Jesus, for that first miracle, the miracle that John tells us was the first of seven that he did to establish his glory and so that his disciples would believe in him. What did he do? He went to the least, to the lost. He met their needs. He went to where they were. He did it without show. And I've also come to love the fact that he did it at a celebration. One of the biggest lies the devil told me when I was growing up was that if I became a Christian, I wouldn't have any more fun. You know, society seems to think that the devil has a monopoly on fun. But Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's a first century way of saying, I have come so that you can have joy, that you can have a good time. I don't know how many people I've encountered over the years who seem to think that the more religious you are, the more dour you need to look. I've seen some people who sing, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart, and it looks like they were weaned on a pickle. Jesus came that we might have joy and life and freedom and peace. And so I've come to love that. But you know, there's one more reason why I think Jesus chose that particular venue for his first miracle. I think he particularly likes weddings. And that makes sense because marriage was his idea. He's the one who invented it. He created it. You know, I can't wait till I get to heaven. One of the things I want to do is I want to find Adam and talk to him. I've got a bunch of questions about what the way things were, especially in those very early days. But the way I imagine things is kind of like this. I think about that sixth day God had created. The sun, the moon, the stars, the earth, the oceans, the plants, the fish, the animals. And then he created Adam. And he said to Adam, here it is. I've made all of this for you to enjoy. Go check it out. Tell me what you think of it. And so Adam went out, and after a while, he comes back, and God said, well, what do you think, Adam? And Adam says, oh, it's amazing. It's beautiful. It's incredible. There's just so much here. Thank you so much. And God said, well, did you notice the animals? And Adam said, oh, I did. What amazing. What incredible variety. And oh, by the way, the dog? Well done. I mean, I can tell right now, the dog and I, we're going to be real close. We're going to have a real special relationship. Well done there. God says, well, I can't help but notice you don't seem quite as happy as I intend you to be. And Adam says, well, now that you mention it, I don't want to complain or be ungrateful by any means, but yeah, it does seem like something's missing. The Lord says, what do you mean? And Adam says, well, I don't know. I noticed that it feels like there should be something more. I mean, even the dog. And by the way, did I mention what a great job you did with the dog? Well done. Even the dog, I kind of get the sense that that dog is going to go crazy every time he sees me, no matter who I am. I sort of feel like you created me to be more than who I am. And that there ought to be something out there that can cause me to aspire to be better than who I am. And God says, I'm so glad you noticed. And he causes Adam to go to sleep. and he forms Eve out of Adam's side. And when Adam wakes up, he takes one look at Eve and his jaw hits the floor, because there's no question that the most beautiful thing God ever made was the woman. There's no question about it. And so when Adam sees her, he is head over heels. And when Eve sees Adam, she's head over heels. And so God says, for this reason, a man shall leave his husband, shall leave his father and his mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So the capstone of human history, the capstone of creation, the crowning achievement, it's not a sacrifice. It's not an evangelistic service. It's not even a prayer meeting. The highest moment of creation is a wedding. And God invented it. And he was there as the matchmaker, as the pastor who officiated, as best man, and as father of the bride. See, it was all his idea. So I think that Jesus chose the wedding in Cana in Galilee because it's important to him, because he really does like weddings. But I think he likes weddings not just because of the fact that he made marriage. I think he likes them because of why he made marriage. If you've been married in the church, or if you've attended a Christian wedding, you have probably heard something like these words during the service. Dearly beloved, we are gathered here in the sight of God, in the presence of these witnesses, to unite this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable estate. Instituted by God at the time of man's innocency, it symbolizes unto us the mystical union that exists between Christ and his church. This holy estate was further adorned and beautified by the presence of Christ in the performance of his first miracle at the wedding of Cana in Galilee, and was commended by the writer of the Hebrews as being honorable among all men. It is therefore not to be entered into lightly or ill-advisedly, but reverently, discreetly, and in fear of God. Why is it that God created marriage? It is a symbol. It is a sign. It's an illustration. Think about the best moment of marriage that you've ever experienced. Consider the best, most perfect marriage that you've ever witnessed. When you see two completely different people come together and mutually give of themselves, where it gets to the point where they don't even have to talk. They can basically just raise an eyebrow and they know each other's thoughts. That closeness, that intimacy, the best that you have ever witnessed is the merest shadow of the reality that it points to. Because all of human history began with a wedding, and guess what? Human history wraps up and eternity begins with another wedding. The reason Jesus is so interested in marriage is because he is looking forward to a wedding that is to come, the day where he is united with the bride of Christ, his glorious church. If you are a part of the church of Jesus Christ, you're engaged. There's a wedding in your future. You've probably seen it. You've probably seen it many times. Frequently, it's out in the foyer of the church on a Sunday morning, but it might be around the coffee pot at the office on a Monday morning. It's usually something like this. You will hear this delighted squeal, and you look, and there is a gathering of people, and in the middle is a woman, and everybody is admiring this ring on her finger with a stone that is inexplicably expensive. And they're looking at that, and you realize that that woman has just gotten engaged. And there will be words of congratulation and saying how happy they are for them. And then invariably, there will be this question. When's the big day? I've heard that asked so many times. And I always hear a variation of one of two answers. They'll either immediately say, the big day is June 12th. And you're invited. know right away when that day is. Or you may get an answer of, we're not sure yet. There's some details we've got to work out, some logistics and so forth, but we're working on that and we'll let you know. It's always one of those. Not once have I heard anybody say, when is the big day? And hear the response, what day are you talking about? There's something that happens when the right guy asks the right question and gets the right answer from the right gal. In that moment, everything changes. Everything in their lives reorients towards that wedding. It may be a day specific in the future, or it may be one where they know that they have a lot of preparation to do, but everything points towards that from that point forward. Bride of Christ, let me ask you today, when's the big day? Now for us, no one knows the day or the hour. Only the Father himself knows. But I hope that not one of us, by our words or our actions, would respond and say, what day are you talking about? Something should happen when the right guy has asked the right question. And the bride of Christ, from that moment forward, reorients everything towards preparation for that day. See, Jesus is very interested in weddings. He's very interested in marriage, because the culmination of human history and all of eternity then begins with his wedding. And everything that we experience in this world, in the best of our marriages, is just pointing towards that. Is there any question then why the institution of marriage is under attack by the devil? If the purpose of marriage is to point us towards that eternal union with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then of course the devil is interested in doing everything he can to confuse the issue and to turn our thoughts away from the real purpose. But bride of Christ, when's the big day? I guess first I should ask, are you part of the bride of Christ? You see, that's why Jesus came. Jesus came so that that wedding celebration that happens, it's going to be the biggest party the universe has ever known. And he wants the banquet hall to be filled to overflowing. Are you a part of the bride of Christ? If not, you can. And you can say yes to that engagement question today. But if you are a part of the bride of Christ, then I need to ask you a question today, and that question is, are you clean? Because we see in Ephesians chapter 5 that Jesus did more than to just come and pop the question. In Ephesians chapter 5, it says that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he may sanctify it by the washing of water and the word, that he may present it unto himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, holy, without blemish. See, too many of us stop when we get to the point of saying yes to that question of engagement. But Christ died to do so much more for us than most of us ever let him. And he died not just to invite us to come to the wedding supper of the Lamb. He died that we can show up with clean hearts and spotless clothes. So, bride of Christ, are you clean? If not, you can be, and you can be today. And then I guess I have one more question. Bride of Christ, what are you doing about it? What are you doing in preparation for that day that may be today? What are you doing? You see, when Jesus did that first miracle, it tells us that his whole purpose in doing that was to show his glory and so that his disciples would believe in him. If you're part of the Church of Jesus Christ, then you are one of his disciples. And what is it that we are supposed to believe in? That first miracle, everything about it, was designed to tell us not only who he was, but who we are supposed to be. And so if we are going to be getting ready for that day, whenever it comes, then we need to be following the example of the bridegroom. It means we need to be interested in a bunch of nobodies in insignificant places. We need to be interested in going to them, not expecting them to come to us. We need to be about the business of meeting their needs, the most important needs that they don't even know about yet, so that they too can be part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Bride of Christ, are you getting ready for that day? As we come to a close, Pastor Tom and team, I'm going to invite you to come up. I'm going to open up the altars. It's significant to me that the closing words of all of Scripture in Revelation chapter 22 get very close to the end of that, and we see these words: the Spirit and the Bride say, come. He who hears, let him come. And in opening the altars today, I don't know what God is saying to you. Perhaps there would be someone here today who says, you know what? At this point, I am not a part of the marriage supper of the Lamb, but I'd like to be. You can find that invitation right up here at the altar, and you're invited to come. It might be that there would be someone here today who says, you know what? I'm looking forward to that, but if I show up the way I am now, I'm going to look pretty filthy. I need to be cleaned up. You can be clean here at the altar. And it may be that there are some who would say, I realize that I've been living my life saying, what day are you talking about? I want to reorient everything in my life right now so that I, my family, my community, people I don't yet know, that they would come along and be a part of that great wedding day. You can find that direction here at the altar. Would you stand? And if the Lord's speaking to you now, the Spirit and the Bride say, come. He who hears says, come. If the Lord's speaking to you today, the altars are a great place of communion with him. Would you come?
Draw me close to you. Never let me go. I lay it all down again to hear you say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else. Place to feel the warmth of your embrace. Help me find the way, bring me back to you. To hear you. say that I'm your friend. You are my desire. No one else will do. 'Cause nothing else can take your place. To feel the warmth of your embrace, help me find the way. Bring me back to you.
Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Michael, in your message, reminded me today, God is not impressed with what we are impressed with in this world, nor will He use that to spread His message. But the message is that I want to have an intimate relationship with you, which is marriage. I want to come and be with you. It doesn't matter your position or where you came from or how many titles you have or how much you make. God, help us, church, to remember that as we go back out to share that with others. How many people think I can't come to Jesus, as you alluded to, until I get cleaned up, until I'm like this, till I reach to this level? And Jesus is willing to come any place, any strata of society. You are the message carriers of that, to go back out into the world and to share this message that we've heard today. And so, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, go forth and share that word with others. In Jesus' name, God bless you. Go in peace.